All right. Good morning, C3.
Good morning.
All right. I have the pleasure of closing out the book of 1 Peter. We have a number of verses to cover this morning, and we're going to take a larger chunk up front, so don't get worried. We need to keep pressing through. But if you have your Bible, let's just turn right there to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And so 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 5. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. You may be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask for special grace this morning that you would give me the words to proclaim the truth of your excellencies and the gospel of grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, the past several weeks and months, beginning in January, we have been working our way through this letter verse by verse. The author, Peter, is writing to a displaced, disoriented, and suffering Christians that are in dire need of encouragement and direction. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're feeling like these Christians were. Your situation and your hardships feel just unbearable at times. Or maybe you're just at wit's end and you just don't have any direction and don't know what to do. Maybe you are asking even deeper questions like, who am I? Does anything really matter? Well, I have good news for you this morning. In this letter, Peter has been working through a lot of those questions and the answers to those questions and some of those thoughts that you may be having. The question of mission, which is why am I here and what am I supposed to do in this situation or in my life, is actually answered in the question of identity. However, the question of identity that Peter is trying to answer is not the question of who am I, but rather, whose am I? See, culture and society love to ask the question, who am I? Because it's how they get you to think about your identity, and it will result, most likely, in one of two things. You'll be looking to yourself for the answer, and inside yourself, you just got to spend some time thinking about who you really are. Or you're going to think about what I accomplish is who I am. All the things that I do, that's really what make me who I am. The problem with this is if you have an understanding of who you are internally, well, then you can be whoever you want. And we see that out in the society and the world today. We also see the flip side of I have to be successful because then that's who I am. I work really hard and that's who I am. But if you change the question like Peter really does, to not be focused on introspection, but in relation to belonging, you end up in an entirely different place that the world hates, which is why Peter is trying so hard to get his audience to think along these lines. The very first verse of the letter that begins with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, talks about both identity and mission. And you might go, huh? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is identity and mission? Yeah, Peter is his identity. Apostle, sent one of Jesus Christ, is his actual mission, what he does. You might be thinking, well, Peter's just a name. How is that his identity? If you remember, that was not his name. That's the name Jesus gave him. See, in John chapter 1, verse 42, it says that Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Peter's identity is Jesus choosing and calling him. And if you are a Christian here this morning, your identity is that Jesus has called you to. What did he call you? Elect exiles, chosen sojourners, privileged minorities. All throughout this letter, he's talked to you about you are a holy nation or a holy group, a royal priesthood. He's been talking to you over and over again, whether you noticed it or not, about identity, and that's what leads you to mission. Our identity is not earned, but rather it's received, just like Peter's name. We receive a new identity in Christ and therefore a new purpose and a new mission in this life. Mission flows out of identity. The answer to what must I do is answered by the answer to the question of whose we really are. If we belong to Christ, then knowing what to do becomes much more clear to us and much more confusing to the world. See, another thought to consider is if your life and the way you act makes too much sense to the unbelievers around you, Houston, we have a problem. Because ultimately, our mission and what we should be doing should align with our identity. And no way unbelievers can really understand that. Listen to me when Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. See, the theme of identity and mission is all over the place in this letter. And while I don't have more time to break down or point out these several different things, to summarize this, before we get to the verses that we want to talk through this morning, 1 Peter is about the identity and mission of the Christians in this world. We are chosen by God, living as purposeful exiles, sustained by a living hope, and sent to embody and proclaim the excellencies of Christ in all situations, even when suffering. The more you embrace your identity and understand the mission that you have, the more spiritually mature you will become, and on the flip side, the more spiritual warfare you will begin to engage with. And that is why those two topics are kind of the end or the crescendo of what Peter wants to talk to this church about, or this group of believers. And so today's passage is going to be 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 14. In verses 5 through 8, we're going to see signs of spiritual maturity. In verses 8 through and 9, we're going to see a reality of spiritual warfare. And in verses 10 through 11, we're going to see a hope of the God of all grace that will sustain us. And in verses 12 through 14, we're going to talk through, hopefully if we have time, the final greetings. So let's begin. Well, I start moving quickly and looking at some of the signs, or as one commentator put it, some of the attitudes of spiritual maturity. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and be watchful. So as we start to break down this verse, we see the word likewise. This is something similar. He's used this word before. We saw this in chapter 2 and chapter 3. This continues or connects to a different thought or a previous thought. Here specifically, it's from chapter 4, verse 19, where it says, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good." So you got to be doing good and you got to be trusting in God. That's why elders, you're supposed to do what you're supposed to do. And then this new group, likewise, which differentiates, which he's transitioning from shepherds to the flock, you who are younger. Now he's transitioned to a different group. Likewise, you who are younger. Now, I want to give you a brief thing here. Yes, he has transitioned to the flock, to the greater church. But I think he's actually singling out a subgroup in that group. And I think that's young men. Timothy was still young in Paul's eyes. And he was most likely in his late 30s, potentially even his early 40s. So for some of us, that's really good news. But why I think it's young men. Who are the people that usually do some of the uprisings that we see throughout the New Testament? It's almost always men. It's always young men. And think about our culture too. You know, you learn in your 20s and you earn in your 30s, right? You've arrived in your 30s. You better start getting some respect. That's when you start getting the big promotions. You start leading departments, companies, you know, get the big titles. You know, that's when you started to establish yourself. You got the wife, you got the kids, you got your life together. And so, you know what? And the church seems like a mess. Maybe you should fix it. Maybe they should listen to you. This is exactly how almost every heresy started in the church, folks. Is, no, these guys don't know what's going on. Look at the sin that's in the church. It must be their fault. I could do a better job because I have leadership skills. My tests, my spiritual gifts tests show that I should be there. But that is not what young men are called to do. Listen, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, he goes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 6:16, 15 through 16 says that these men, you that were first converts, but now are devoted themselves to the service of the saints, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Hebrews 13:17 puts it plainly, obey your leaders and submit to them. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the elders who we just talked about, the leaders of the local church. Young men, when the elders give us advice, do we listen? Do we do what they ask? If the answer is no, have you really considered and thought deeply about why you don't think you need to listen to them? Are they allowed to tell you what to do with your time, with your money, with your marriage, your parenting? Brace yourself. How you discipline your children? Are they allowed to tell you that you should be a member of the church? Some of you are leaders in business world, as I previously said. And some of you know your Bible really well. And as Brad mentioned last week, some of you will be elders someday, or hopefully. Do you not have to listen to the elders because of your material or spiritual accomplishments or giftings? Does that exempt you? By the way, Peter was quite wrong quite a few times. And so he knows that elders can be wrong. yet he still writes this. I think it's something for us to consider. Now, I think that even though in your Bible, it most likely has the paragraph break happening in verse 6, I think it actually happens right here with all of you. I think there's a transition that happens. And so all of you is where this new transition, this new people group, now he's going from young men to literally the entirety of the flock. And so he's going to say, and this is the first sign of spiritual maturity was to be subject to elders. The second sign of spiritual maturity is to clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. Clothe yourself. That's an interesting words there. It's in the Greek here, it's to symbolize a tying of a garment to oneself, kind of basically putting on an apron. You know, we would understand that. And the chef, you're about to get dirty, and so you're going to be putting on this apron, and it is truly an apron that is one size fits all. This is one that everyone in the church, because all of you need to do this, put this on, this clothing on. And you might go, well, this is figurative. It's not really physical here. Not necessarily. In John chapter 13, verse 4, Jesus tied a towel around his waist, same words, when he went to wash the disciples' feet. He saw the need, and so he put on humility. We all are supposed to have this. Humility, not just towards God. I know that some of us can think that way and go, oh yeah, like I'm really humble when it comes to God. I know I can do nothing apart from him. Do you know that you can do nothing apart from each other? Listen to the hard words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Gosh, what a hard verse for West Houston. Doesn't Paul know that the only way to get anywhere in Houston and West Houston is you got to do things for other people and get things in return? That you got to fight for what you have? And you got to just go after it. You got to earn what you keep. You got to kill what you eat. Does he not know that? But notice this. It's not just that this is what you must do. There's consequences if you don't. And they're dire. Listen to the next verse or the next words. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, God opposes the proud. Both Peter and James quote this same proverb. This is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. James has a section from James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 that basically mirrors this, and so it's a different facet of the same diamond. Both of them quote the Septuagint, which they're quoting the Greek in it. But you know that the Hebrew puts it a little bit harsher? I wonder if they're just being pastoral and they're just trying to like not crush us. But you know what the Hebrew says in Proverbs 3:34? That God, towards the scorners, he is scornful. God is scornful to that. See, when we say he opposes the pride, it's like, oh, he's just resisting. He returns that force back. He scorns the scornful, but to the humble, he gives grace. See, Peter knows this truth better than most. He opposed Jesus to his face multiple times. Jesus said to him, oh man, you just don't really know. You don't have the Holy Spirit yet, you know, so like, not a big deal. No, he opposes Jesus and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He scorns the scornful. Peter denied Jesus three times after being prideful and saying, I will never do that. Peter speaks from experience when he pleads with us and says, humble yourselves. See, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That therefore is the callback. Don't get scorned. Don't get opposed. Don't be resisted. Do you know what you're tangling with? Don't do that. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Mighty hand of God. What an interesting phrase. This is a callback to the Old Testament. Remember in 1 Peter, there's a lot of allusions to the Old Testament. So you're going to better understand 1 Peter if you know the Old Testament. Mighty hand of God was often used to describe God's power in delivering Israel out of slavery of Egypt. Did someone try to resist? Yeah, Pharaoh, gold star. But yeah, Pharaoh resisted and opposed God, and he got 10 plagues. Fire from heaven, death of children, death of animals, loss of health, all of these terrible things. Some of you may be experiencing suffering and hardship because you are prideful. That has to be an implication as a possibility that maybe, I'm not saying this is always the case, but notice that what it says, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he exhorts, Peter is exhorting, humble yourselves, please guys. You know why? Because at the proper time, he may exalt you. See, Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God raised him. And as Acts 2 says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. It was at the proper timing, though. Titus 1:3 talks about salvation coming at the proper time. It's in God's timing when exaltation happens, not ours. As one commentator said, one of the evidences of our pride is our impatience with God. And one of the reasons for our suffering is that we might learn patience. The Valley of Vision is a well-known book of Puritan prayers. And in the opening prayer, it says this, and I love it because I think it illustrates so well this point. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the rejoicing soul, that to have nothing is to possess everything, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, and to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Humility, the second sign of spiritual maturity. The third sign, casting all your anxieties on him. Throwing a net to fish is what we see here. Like we're thinking about casting and you're going, all right, like, is this really like what it is? No, it's a net, not a rod, but a net that he's throwing it. You're trying to throw it as far away from your body off the side of the ship. Same thing. Or what you would have is throwing a saddle or a blanket over an animal, over a donkey, over a horse. You don't hold back. You got to get it up there. You got to let it go because if it doesn't, it's going to fall. It's not going to get over the thing. So what you have here is this casting all of your anxieties on him. I think there's a great Old Testament example of this with the mother of Samuel and Hannah, that she struggled for years and years and years to have a child. 1 Samuel 1:10 says that Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. The priest Eli sees her and scolds her, thinking she is drunk because her mouth is moving, but nothing is coming out. Verse 16, she says, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." But here's the hero of the whole chapter. Verse 18, it says, "Then the woman, Hannah, went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Oh, well, obviously she had a baby in between in verse 17, right? Obviously there was some kind of prophecy, some prediction. Something had to happen here. No. She had casted all of her anxiety on the Lord, and he sustained her. This is exactly what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 55, 22. "Cast your burden on the Lord, on Yahweh, and he will sustain you." Trusting in the Lord, and he will keep you. Why? What? But Josh, you don't understand. That's scary. To give all of that to him? For he cares for you. For he cares for you. How prideful are you and me when we try to solve our own problems and withhold our anxieties from a loving God who asks for them and demands them because he cares for us? Gosh, do you know that Jesus taught that anxiety about life is one of the hindrances or the obstacles that can choke out God's word in the parable of the sowers? Jesus says to look at the birds, look at the flowers. If God takes care of their every need, how much more will he take care of you? What are you worried about? If Jesus is who he says he is, what are you really worried about? If he really wins in the end, and you are going to win with him, what are you really worried about? Let me ask you, what is harder, to forgive sins or to cause a lame man to walk? To heal an incurable disease, to cast out a legion of demons, to turn water into wine, to feed thousands from just a couple of loaves of bread and two fish, to tell a man who was dead for 4 days to come forth and live again, to command the wind and the sea to be still, but so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins and that he cares for you. He did all of those things, every single one of them, and more. That's why this book is so important to spend time with. So you can see this. This is spending time with our Lord, knowing him. The fourth sign of spiritual maturity is to be sober-minded. This means clear-minded, having self-control. Now, Peter has already talked about being sober-minded or self-controlled. This is really the same word, a couple times in the letter, in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. So this is not a new concept. Self-control is actually listed as one of the qualifications for elders, as Brad mentioned last week. So this is an important deal. And self-control is also perhaps the most forgotten fruit of the Spirit, because it's listed last in Galatians chapter 5. A dear friend of mine, a seminary professor out of North Carolina, had a stellar observation on why self-control is listed last in the fruits of the Spirit. He believes it's listed last because it's the key to the rest of the fruit. Let me briefly explain. How can you love? Now, love is the first fruit of the Spirit. How can you love your enemies without self-control? How can you be joyful in a time of suffering without self-control? How can you be kind when you are mistreated without self-control? How can you be patient in a time of desperate need without self-control? And so on and so on. Being sober-minded and self-control is necessary for spiritual maturity, and it's why it's one of the qualifications for our spiritual leaders. The fifth and final sign of spiritual maturity is to be watchful, alert, aware, and vigilant. This is used in context for being ready for the Lord's final return and being eager for that, and also as watchfulness to avoid moral danger, as you would see in the book of Proverbs. Peter's own experience helps us understand this point. You know that Peter denied his Lord after he failed to watch and pray? After he was failing in the garden to watch and to pray, not knowing that his enemy had requested to attack him and sift him as wheat, to shred him to pieces. Also, this vigilance, this awareness, is awareness over your own weaknesses and vulnerabilities. Your enemy, as we'll talk about in just a minute, isn't going to attack you where you're strong. He's going to attack you where you're weak and vulnerable. If you're a tree and you're leaning one way, he's not going to try to lean you back the other way and do all this extra work. He's going to look for the pieces in the soil. He's going to look and wait for the wind to hit just right, and he's going to try to push you down and destroy you so that you can never be rooted again. But who is this enemy? Let's show in the next section here, verse 8, or the second half of verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Your adversary, the devil. The very first thing that we need to understand is the devil is real. Peter knows this firsthand. He had firsthand experience when Jesus tells him that Satan requested that he be sifted like wheat. Next is, I think there's a very helpful commentator that explains that Christians nowadays make two big mistakes when it comes to understanding the devil. First thing is we can take Satan too seriously, as if he possessed God's omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. He's just an angel. And like other creatures, he is at one place at a time, has areas of ignorance, and has finite power. Michael the archangel in Revelation chapter 12 is presented as his peer. Do not think that he is peers with Yahweh. He is not. He does not share the same attributes. So do not think that he holds some kind of power over you in some way that Yahweh does. He does not. On the other hand, we can fail to take him serious enough, reducing him to a cartoon villain that doesn't have any power to attack us. He's as dangerous, as Peter says, as a roaring lion seeking someone to eat. By the way, this lion is wounded. He knows he's desperate. His master plan did not work. So he's going to try to take everyone down. He's going to just everyone down as on his way out. Take as many down as he can. The term devil, translated to the Greek, it means deceiver. That's what he's best known for from the beginning of creation in the Garden of Eden. See, Satan's tactics boil down to what we see in the temptation of Jesus in the Gospels. He is going to try to deceive you into sinning. He's going to do that in three ways: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as 1 John talks about. He will tempt your flesh, he will tempt your eyes, and he will tempt your pride. Listen to how this sounds. If you do it, that will feel so good, and you will finally feel satisfied. Look at that. That's what you have been missing your whole life. You won't be whole or complete until you have that in your possession. Or this, you got this. No, you got this. You got this. You don't need anyone or anything. You got this. And then if we fail at that, you get a new temptation. Oh, you sinner, you stand condemned. How could you really think that God could forgive you? That you would be one of his children? No chance. That is why Peter says, resist him, firm in the faith, I think this is a wordplay. God resists the proud. God is showing you how hard you need to resist. Remember that he scorns those that scorn him. He scorns the scornful. He doesn't go light. He doesn't like just do a little bit of jab and dancing back and forth when Satan's coming back at him. He's not doing any of that. He resists him hard. He opposes the proud. And so we must oppose our enemy. Satan hates you so much more than you realize. He wants to destroy everything you have, sifting you as wheat, destruction, your family, everything you cherish. He would love to take it away from you. We do not hate Satan enough. One way to resist him is to flee temptation, though. See, that's maybe what you weren't expecting there. You were expecting to get like, all right, let's go battle. Paul advised the Corinthian church to flee from sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6, to flee from idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10. He told young Timothy, a spiritual pastor, leader, to flee from the love of money and evil youthful desires like pride in 1 and 2 Timothy. That is one of the main ways. There's also the main way, which is putting on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 talks about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and praying. We don't have time to really go into each of these things, but not long ago, we preached through this book of Ephesians. So I would encourage you to go look up the sermon. There's one sermon or maybe two that you can re-listen to that really breaks down what the armor of God is. That's the reason why we keep them up on our website, so you can listen to that. There's not just there for newer people or people that haven't heard it, but for us to richly let the word dwell within us. It's also a possibility be joining a community group and talking about these things in a community group. I think this is another helpful thing. James writes in his parallel passage that if we resist the devil, he will flee. So there is this opposition. Remember, most of the armor is defensive, not offensive. And so if we resist the devil, he will flee. Now, I want you to think about this in a situation from a practical application. Maybe you accidentally overshare something like that you weren't supposed to say. You slip out one little fact. And then that other person goes, oh my gosh, I didn't know that. And you're like, oh, I shouldn't have said anything. And you go, no, you got to tell me everything. There's the boom. You just got hit. No, you got to tell me everything. Then I really can't. No, don't you trust me? I thought we were closer than that. Boom, more and more pressure. Oh, maybe you lean already that way. You're a people pleaser or so. And just that's hard. Pressing down, moving the dirt, trying to get you to lean over. But we know this, that the more you resist, it gets harder for a while, but not forever. Relief will come if you give in. That is true. Then you're going to just go into the guilt and shame cycle. But if you resist, relief will come in the long term. Remember Jesus' example? He resists Satan, pride of life, lust of the flesh, and lust of the eyes. And then what does Satan do? He leaves. He wants to act like he'll stay there forever, but he doesn't. He knew once it went there, he will leave. Your enemies will leave. That's hard for us to think in the moment, but you have to remember that. This is the promises of God. This is also the experience of many addicts. We understand that the longer you resist for an extended period of time, the easier it sometimes gets. Sometimes it's really hard. But the longer you resist, the easier it can get. Also, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What? So if I know that other people are going through the same stuff, we have Christian unity and solidarity. You are not alone in this battle for temptation and resisting in this spiritual warfare. This is why you need the local and the global church. Imagine like you are praying for people sometimes that do not, they're going through this, that do not know your name, but will one day. And by the way, there are people that you do not know their name that are praying for you this moment. Knowing that fellow believers are praying for you, desiring to help, support, and laboring for you, whether it's preparing for you, thinking about you, texting, praying for you, it's easier to go through a tough time when you're with family and you know you belong. Something to consider, that if you are not experiencing suffering, persecution, or attacks from the enemy, if you're not really resisting the devil and temptation, are you really a part of the brotherhood? Something to consider. Okay, Josh, I'm suffering, I'm battling, and I know that I'm not alone. But when is this going to end? How do I know that all this fighting and suffering is going to work out in the end? How do I know that everything's going to be okay? Well, me and Peter are glad you asked. Let's look at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And after you have suffered a little while, you know, the book of James talks about our life as just a vapor, as just a mist that just is here one minute and just gone the next. Even if you suffered your entire life, it's still just temporary. When in compared to eternity. The God of all grace. Guys, I want you to think about this. This is like one of the most impactful verses in all of First Peter. The God of all grace. Do you know that God is the possessor and giver of all grace? That there is not any grace that you have ever received that did not come from God. Do you remember that he cares for you? God of all grace. And listen here. Who has called you? As one commentator notes, yes, you have been personally attacked by the enemy, but you have been personally called and personally perfected by God of all grace. He himself called you to eternal glory, not temporary glory, like temporary suffering, to eternal glory in Christ, to eternal exaltation. This is never ending. And he himself did it. He didn't farm it out. He himself, he's not the CEO and go, that's beneath me. I can't do that job. That's not my job. He descended to call. And this is a calling that's sure. It's also called the effectual calling, Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. No question about it. 2 Timothy 1:9, the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. What? The God of all grace doesn't just give you these good things. He gives you himself. That the grace of God is Christ. And notice this, he doesn't stop there. Like, if we don't need to just bust into worship right now, he's like, No, there's more. And he himself, not farmed out again, will restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. Four different words to illustrate the same point, that if God has called you, you will endure to the end. What? Guaranteed. The promises of God. He caused us to be born again, as Peter talks about in the very beginning. And we cannot lose that. This is unbelievable. This is incredibly wonderful. You can trust that God always keeps his promises. And that's why Peter goes, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He goes into doxology. Knowing the end and knowing the promises of God should lead us and cause us to worship. That as we work through our spiritual maturities and we battle Satan and the enemy and ourselves and sin, we worship. Now let's go to the final greetings. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Silvanus, this is also another word that could be for Silas. There's no reason for us to assume that this is anyone else. Although it's a common name, it's most likely the Silas that traveled with Paul and often mentioned in Paul's epistles. He was a prophet according to Acts 15. He was also a Roman citizen, as Acts 16 says. Silas was probably very skilled at writing, and Peter used him or dictated to him and write in a very similar way in what he's done with Mark and Mark's gospel. But this was most likely penned by him. And notice that he says, for so I regard him, because he's a faithful brother. He didn't just entrust this dictating to somebody that might change some of his words. He's a faithful brother. So then he goes, let me summarize what I've been writing to you about. I've been writing to you about the true grace of God and how to stand firm in it. Our identity and our mission in light of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. That's how you have it. And he goes, she who is at Babylon, which is really another word for Church of Rome, this common practice in the middle of persecution that you kind of use code words. John does this a couple times, so does Peter. It's not to endanger those Christians. But Peter wants to know, he notes here, he goes, that this church is chosen, also like you. Let's not get puffed up and think we're the only ones that are chosen, the only ones suffering. There are no second-class citizens or churches in the kingdom of God. Then he talks about my son, Mark. This is most likely Peter's spiritual son, not physical son, but John Mark, as mentioned in Acts 12. He would accompany Paul for a little bit before they got into a little tizzy. But tradition indicates that Peter helped Mark write his gospel. And Peter was there to assist him. There's some of the accounts that are Peter's the eyewitness to. And he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. This is a cultural greeting, but it's also family in nature. Do you understand? Do you greet people as if they're family here? Remember to treat one another as family. And then he ends here. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Do you know that Peter received this blessing of peace himself? When in John chapter 14, when Jesus said, and peace I give to you, I leave to you. Peter ends with identity. Doesn't end with mission. He wants to remind you one last time. All of you who are in Christ, that's your identity. So remember the mission. If we have peace because we are in Christ, then we have our identity as sons and daughters of God, which gives us our mission to be peacemakers through the gospel of grace in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our state, in our nation, and ultimately to the ends of the earth, to the glory and dominion forever to Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your blessed gospel, this truth that stirs hearts that sometimes harden, that you show us how long we have to go, that we've never arrived, that we're not mature, and that we need to strive for that, that there's real enemies out there, and we need to take this war seriously, and we have a mission to suffer well. Lord, I just pray that you would teach us, as the Valley of Vision does, that in our midst of our suffering, in the midst of our circumstances, to remember the end and to glorify you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.